Up to Christmas. Actually, Christmas Eve will be on Isaiah as well. This is a very interesting Advent. This is the latest the first Sunday of Advent can be on the calendar, because we find that on Christmas Eve and the fourth Sunday of the Advent are the same day, which happens rarely, but it does happen. And just so you get ready, it's going to come quickly. This Sunday, next Sunday, second Sunday of Advent, third Sunday of Advent, and then fourth Sunday of Advent, which is also Christmas Eve. And on Christmas Eve, we'll not be here in the morning. We'll be here at 4 o'clock and 11 o'clock for special Christmas Eve services, but still listening to Isaiah very, very carefully. There is a question before we hear the text from Isaiah 64, and that question is very simple. Number one is, I'm cool, calm, and collected. Nothing upsets me. Number 10 is, I run hot, and I'm always up for a temper tantrum. I'm always ready, okay? So where would you place yourself on that range, that let's call it the anger range this morning? Of course, we start in the middle, four, fives, and sixes. Anybody would admit that you're in a four, five, or six, okay? All right, so let's switch way. Let's go to the Zen folk. Let's go low. Let's go twos and threes. Really, good for you. Any ones? Oh, Albert, please. Okay, how about sevens and eights? Anybody wired hot? Okay, all right. No pointing family members to one another. Okay, nines? Okay, tens? Okay, there's one self-aware person. All right. Okay. Well, honestly, this issue pertaining to anger is something that's going to come up a little bit later in the sermon. Before we go any further, let's stand for the reading of the word.
Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. You meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember our iniquity forever. Now, consider, we are all your people. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray. So, Father, now we do as our forebears have done for millennia. For many, many, many years, your people have gathered around the scriptures to hear it, to hear a word from you, most importantly. So today we ask you, as we often do, for eyes to see and ears to hear. But then, Lord, we say, give us the courage to obey. So, Father, I pray for that courage. We pray for that courage. That the things that we do, attending to the means of grace of Christian corporate worship, would shape the way we live outside of this building. That we would be, in fact, a people who are learning the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at your table. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen and amen. I don't like the name of this sermon today. It's not exactly what it ended up being about. That happens from time to time. I'll name a sermon after reading the text, but then when I write the sermon, it becomes a whole different thing. Today, if I were going to write the name of the sermon in your worship guide, that word would be one word, one really interesting word. That word would be desperation. I've known desperation a time or two related to the raising of my daughters, Abby and Lily, when they were young. Both of my daughters, one time or another, decided they were going to choke. If you're a parent and you have young children, you know what that's like when one of your child begins to choke. Abby decided she was going to choke. No, she didn't do it on purpose, but she decided as a young girl, she was going to choke on some birthday cake. And I couldn't get it to dislodge as much as we beat on her back for it to do so. And Heimlich and all that thing. Finally, in desperation, I put my fingers down her throat and pulled it out. And then there was the time that that Lily choked on rice. For some reason, that was even more terrifying because it didn't seem like any amount of care or intervention could lodge the rice from her throat. Her eyes began to roll back in her head, and I felt helpless, powerless, desperate. Desperate. One must be in a helpless place, a hopeless place, a fragile place, to feel desperation. The prophet cries out this most startling prayer, "Oh God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." That is the prayer with which we begin this Christian New Year. And one of the reasons this is an ideal prayer with which to begin the Advent season is that it has this ingredient of urgent desperation. Urgent desperation can fuel the fire of spiritual renewal, which we hope will happen here in this local community. But desperation alone doesn't make this an Advent prayer. It is the fact that the prophet locates his desperation in God's provision and grace. Tear open the heavens, O God, and come down. I think I've mentioned before that prepositions are among the most important yet unsung pieces of syntax in any language. When you learn a language, prepositions become very tricky, as you'll find. In Romanian, for example, one watches a TV program in television, not on television, as we do in English. When we were interviewing Dr. David Bowser to be our district superintendent, he used the phrase prepositional leadership. He used the phrase to describe what he thought good leadership was about. He then went on to talk about leadership as rendered with others, not to others or over others. Important preposition. Prepositions are of great importance when one is speaking of God. They are of great theological import. The Christian gospel, it could be argued, is summed up in one great phrase, God with us. This is the good news of the Christian gospel, summed up in one tiny little preposition, with. And so we begin the Christian New Year with a radical prayer made radical by the preposition down. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down. Now notice there is no escapism in this prayer. The prophet doesn't ask God to take them away or up. The prophet doesn't ask God to take them out of their mess. The prophet asks God to come down in the midst of the mess and tame the forces of chaos that threatens Israel's security. But it is a request with no little risk. Desperate people, they say, do desperate things, which is to say, desperation does not always promote right action. Desperation leads broken people to do really weird things or terrible things or hurtful things. Some folk in their desperation turn to medical quackery or embezzlement, tax evasion, fraud, even murder sometimes. Desperate people can do some very desperate things, but desperation can also bring about clarity. Clarity as to what is truly important and essential and good and beautiful. The desperate adulterer learns after the adulterous relationship that their spouse is really the only person in the world they want to spend their life with. There is nothing quite like the desperation of imminent loss that brings clarity to that which is about to be lost. Desperation makes clear the muddy. Desperation makes transparent the opaque. What is clear to the prophets is that if things are going to change, then God had better come down from heaven and make that change. The prophet understands through the clarity of desperation that the people of God cannot save themselves. They are powerless to do so. They are helpless. You see, Israel was always the 90-pound weakling in the ancient Near East, kicked around by much powerful nation states like the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the Babylonians and the Romans. Israel was always trying to find a political or a military solution to strengthen her fragile status among other much more powerful nation states. It was the prophets who came along to say very clearly to God's people, "You will never win by fighting fire with fire. You will never overcome by trying to become like the nation states that oppress you. You will never fight your way from under the heavy hand of the current tyrant who is on the throne. You mustn't try to bully the bully. I want to write a different story through you. Be still," the psalmist says, "and know that I am God." In other words, put down your weapons and let me fight your battles for you. The prophet sees with clarity, within the context of desperation, that the only way that security and peace is to come is if Israel's God tears the heavens open and comes down. But as I said, this request holds no little risk. 'Tis the season, right? 'Tis the season to be known. It's not that. 'Tis the season for culture wars, I've found. 'Tis the season for culture wars. All over social media, culture wars. And so the culture warriors, who always find a reason to wage their culture wars this time of season, stir up their base by declaring that there is a war on Christmas, and by defending our right to say Merry Christmas, not as a blessing of merriment, but as a declaration of one's right to say Merry Christmas. Man, I hate that. I hate using that beautiful phrase, Merry Christmas, as a political club, an assertion of rights, a political ploy, exploiting people. I was in the doctor's office this week. Several people said, "Happy holidays" to me. And I looked at them and I said, "Well, happy holidays to you too." I didn't reply with Merry Christmas because I didn't want to appear as though I was correcting them or making a political statement. In a strange way, I found that those who claim they want to defend my right to say Merry Christmas have inhibited my desire to say Merry Christmas. As weird as that is. I wish people would quit trying to defend my right to say Merry Christmas. I don't need them or want them to. Part of my problem is that I'm not really ready to say Merry Christmas yet. I mean, it was before the first Sunday of Advent, for crying out loud. And about the time I'm ready to say Merry Christmas, which is usually during the 12 Sundays of Christmas, everybody's all but forgotten that there was a Christmas and how weird it is when you say Merry Christmas on New Year's. Everyone looks at you like you're strange. I get that. But according to the culture warriors, Christmas is, of course, always under attack. We must defend our right to say Merry Christmas. We must keep Christ in Christmas, they say. And if you don't vote for me, well, you'll never be able to say Merry Christmas again. One might want to consider, and here's my point. One might want to consider what it would really be like if Christ were actually enthroned in our Christmas merrymaking. What if Christians were to cry out to God in the desperation of their spiritual need? What if they were to pray a prayer like this? Lord Jesus Christ, be the Lord of Christmas. May you inhabit our Christmas celebration. May the things that are important to you be important to us. May the things that sadden your heart sadden ours. May the things that make you angry make us angry. Help us see clearly what it is that you really want for your birthday. What about that prayer? This is a risky prayer, not unlike the prophet's prayer. For to pray this prayer is to ask the Christ of Christmas to heal our broken world, beginning in our brokenness. And this is precisely what the prophet desires for his people, to have a sober reckoning, a clear assessment as to their true status before God. The prophet wants the people of God to understand that they are culpable for the mess that they find themselves in. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. The problem isn't secular America, but a secular church. The problem isn't a resistant host culture, but Christians who are actually resistant to the reign of God. The problem isn't godless atheism. The problem is godless, crossless, loveless, graceless Christianity. That's the problem. This is the prophetic word to a compromised church for those who have ears to hear. The prophet sums up Israel's contention with these words. He says, "We have all become unclean." He says, "There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you." And God, the prophet tells us, he tells us, is angry with us, with God's people. Now, as you know, it gives me no pleasure to talk of divine anger. Perhaps this is because I had such a large dose of God's anger in the church of my childhood. God was always angry at somebody in the church I grew up in. In the church of my childhood, God was always hacked off at somebody, from everybody from gay people to people who didn't come to church on Sunday, or Sunday nights especially. That's when we heard these sermons. I wish my parents didn't take me to church on Sunday night in those days. But anyway, God was exceedingly angry. That's a strange pastoral prayer, isn't it? I just thought how weird that is. But in the church of my childhood, God was exceedingly angry with a vast array of people and was prepared at a moment's notice to nuke the objects of his wrath. One of the problems with our understanding of divine anger is that it gets translated through the experience of human rage. A raging parent, a raging coworker, a raging spouse. Divine anger and human rage, however, are very different things. They're different categories, actually. Now, the scriptures, of course, speaks of righteous anger, but truth be told, most of the anger that I experience, I would have to put in the unrighteous category. We see images of heartache and hunger and violence and famine and all kinds of areas of the world, even close to home sometimes, and our blood pressure remains steady. Women abused by the powerful, well, boys will be boys. We tend to be more forgiving, of course, if they happen to belong to our political tribe. But if we're stuck in traffic on I-83, or have to put up with slow Wi-Fi, well, let's just say we didn't learn those words in Sunday school. Divine anger and human rage are different things. We don't like the thought of God being mad at us, and we are comfortable with our own expressions of anger. I am. We may enjoy it the moment that we are angry because it makes us feel powerful in the midst of our powerlessness, but afterwards we know we've just acted the fool. Being the object of God's anger makes us really uncomfortable. I mean, we'd rather aim God's angry judgment in another direction, right? We're sure that God is mad at the same people that we're mad at. The others, the outsiders, those Moabites we talked about in the book of Ruth. But you can best be assured that if God is mad at all the same people you're mad at, that you've created a God in your image. But one cannot escape the fact that the anger of which the prophet speaks is aimed at God's people. People of the covenant called Israel. And whenever a Christian reads Israel, they should think immediately church. As the people of Israel were the people of God's covenantal care, so the church is now the people of God's covenantal care in Christ, which should comfort us and discomfort us. God expects something from God's people, fidelity to God and to one another, for starters, as we learned in the book of Ruth. In this passage, God isn't angry at the other nation states. God is angry with God's people. And if we are to hear this passage rightly, it will only be if we entertain the question as to what it is that we do that may elicit God's anger. Take that question seriously. But still, Don't forget, God's anger and human rage are not the same thing. God's anger is rooted in love, tempered by grace. Human rage is rooted in pride, tempered by embarrassment. Different things. According to the Hebrew prophets, God is angry with God's people because they forfeited their identity. They've forgotten their mission to be a means of grace to all people, to bless all people. And God has hidden the divine face from God's people. God cannot bear to see how far they have fallen. And God, at least for a time, gives them over to their sin. In other words, they get exactly what they want. Or as the prophet says, God has delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. This reminds me of a definition of hell that I quite like. Hell is the place where we get exactly what we want for all eternity. And this is precisely why the prophet is desperate. Israel had desired to go the way of other people, and God let them. They ended up in a land far from home. For years, they languished among a people of foreign gods and foreign ways. They tried those ways on like ill-fitting garments. And like the adulterer, after a night of feasting on forbidden fruit, they see with clarity all has been lost, how much has been lost, and how much they truly miss home. And they are desperate. And desperate people do desperate things. In desperation, the prophet cries out to God to tear the heavens open and come down. In desperation, the prophet names their collective guilt. And then in desperation, the prophet names their hope. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry with me, O God, and do not remember my iniquity forever. Consider we are all your people. In his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis narrates a theologically insightful conversation between Susan and Mr. Beaver about Aslan. So Mr. Beaver says, quote, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I do not want to declaw Aslan in this sermon, and I shall not. The God of Jesus Christ must never be domesticated like a common house cat. His love is ferocious, consuming, purifying, overwhelming, terrifying, but he is good. But if we were to understand God's anger, we do so rightly by locating it in the very heart of divine love. One might rightly ask, is it right even to think of divine anger on this side of the cross? And I think that's a really good question to ponder for a while. Is it right to consider divine anger on this side of the cross? Well, in the Gospels, we do see God in the flesh becoming angry. But it is very telling to consider that which Jesus was angry at. Most, if not all, of his anger was pointed at those who would deny grace. The Pharisees who placed heavy burdens upon those who could not adhere to their very exacting standards. The temple structures and machinery that made the outer courts and a den of thieves, thus prohibiting full access to the presence of God. Jesus became angry when grace was denied. We should think about that. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? See, the prophet locates his desperation in God's paternal care. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. As far as the prophet is concerned, God is the divine Father, the divine potter. According to Hebrew scholar Walter Brueggemann, and I quote, "Israel's deep trust in Yahweh is matched by Yahweh's deep obligation to Israel. The prayer for God's coming, which began in bombast, to tear open the heavens and come down, ends on a note of needful, pathos-filled intimacy. In the end," hear this, "in the end, Advent focuses not on God's massive power, but on God's family sense of solidarity. The same sort of solidarity that causes parents to do irrational deeds for wayward, beloved children, even when they're angry with those wayward, beloved children." Christians may pray that ancient prayer. Tear heavens open, O God, and come down. Would you please, O Lord, tear the heavens open and come down. We need you here now. We are desperate for you. And God replies, "Child, I've already come down. And I've been waiting for quite a while on the front porch for you. For a very long time, waiting for you to come home. The table has been set for you for a long time. So hurry home. I can't wait to have supper with you." Amen and amen.